presence of everyone and for the opportunity that we have to come together to study God's Word. It has always been a joy to me to be able to study the Word of God. And as I deal with the Bible, with the text, with the many things that have come out concerning the text, I'm impressed. I've been impressed really most of my life with what the Word of God is. And as we gather like we are gathered, we are now here doing as we are doing, and we know what we are doing and why. But who is here among us that is going to carry this message of what we are doing into the pages of history? What way are people in 10 years or 15 years or 50 years or 100 years, if the world stands that long, by what means are they going to be informed about what we are doing and why we are doing it? And the answer is they're not. There's nobody here that's going to carry this into the pages of history. We're just going to do what we do because we do it. We know why we do it. And we are going to continue to do that. And we are going to remain anonymous to the world and completely invisible to human history. And what I want to talk about tonight, I want us to consider, is the eternal kingdom of God. I want us to recognize some things about the eternal kingdom of God. And one of the first things we need to note is that this book, these documents that are now contained in the Holy Bible, for the first, say, 1,500 years of their existence on the face of this planet, were handwritten documents. And when the handwritten documents that the apostles themselves wrote, or the people of ancient times, you go to the Old Testament, when those were worn out, they became old, I mean, they were written on papyrus or the skins of animals, well-tanned and well-treated by experts, but things that wear out, just like the covers of leather-bound Bibles wear out. And the next generation would not have that material unless somebody sat down by hand, very carefully, wrote it. Every single page of every single document in this book for 1,500 years, the New Testament, and for the rest of it, for the entirety of its existence, from the days of Moses, that's how it continued to be propagated. Now, how did that happen? Well, it happened because generation after generation, people believed this book. They believed it to be unique. They believed it to be different from anything else on the face of the earth. They believed that the God who wrote this book, who edited every page on it, every word, they believe that that is the true and living God who created the heavens and the earth. And so they carefully copied. They treated this as the inspired Word of God. Now, you think about that. I mean, up until Gutenberg, in our culture at least, China actually developed movable type before Europe did, I understand. But in our culture, up until Gutenberg, every book on the face of the earth was handwritten. And if it was reproduced for the next generation, it was handwritten. Some person like you or me wrote the book of Isaiah. Some person like you or me copied the book of Isaiah all the way up until the times of Jesus. Now, people would look at this book and they would say, well, you know, it could not be copied accurately. I mean, humans make mistakes and all that sort of stuff. And those arguments were heard up until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. I've mentioned this before in lessons. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and one of the finest copies of any of the ancient books in that collection of books is the entire book of Isaiah. I mean, one of the longest books in this volume. And how does it read? It reads essentially like the book of Isaiah in this book I'm holding. All right, what that tells us, and this was written sometime prior to the time of Jesus, but long, long after Isaiah wrote the original copy. And this tells me, tells the world, and it shut the critics up, that the believers who copied these books believed in this God. And they believed absolutely that they should not change one jot nor one tittle. That if a passage was obscure when they read it and copied it, it needed to be obscure when the next group of people read it and copied it. That's been one of the impressive things about this book. You read back into ancient writers who wrote about this book, and they stumble over the same passages that we stumble over in this auditorium in our Bible studies. And what that tells us is, generation after generation, these people copied this book very accurately and very carefully because they believed it was the Word of God. And that's absolutely what I believe. Now, in this book is one basic story, and we know that because we study it all the time. Some of us have studied it for many years, and we understand that in this book is given one basic story, and it's the story about our relationship with God. God created us. He created Adam and Eve, and He put Adam and Eve in a position where they could make a choice, and their choice was going to reflect on their relationship to God. If they chose to do what God said to do, everything's rosy, it's lovely, it's beautiful. But then there's this reptile that shows up. And as far as I can determine, his place in this creation, in this story, is that he should never let us miss a chance to understand that we are free moral agents. That we can refuse to do God's will. And so he came to Eve, and he said, God won't let you do everything. And she affirmed that the only thing really that they were held against was to eat of that fruit. And he managed to make her believe that it would be wiser for her to disobey God than to obey God. That's the basic temptation. We are always told by Satan that it is wiser to do something else, anything else, but something else other than obey the words of this book, the Word of God. And it always winds up that we can disobey God, but there are consequences. And we cannot escape the consequences of disobeying God. And that's what the book's all about. So, here, Adam and Eve sin. And they're tossed out of the Garden of Eden. I mean, they're there. They were in a situation, it was like you had somebody paying your bills and you had all the plastic you could use and you could go anywhere you wanted to and get anything you needed and no cost. I mean, the Garden of Eden was set up so that these people could run around naked and not be uncomfortable. Can you imagine? I mean, they wouldn't want to try that across my backyard. I have enough briars growing out there. That wouldn't work. But they could. And yet they're cast out of it. Now what? They've got their relationship with God all messed up. But God gives them a promise that there's going to be something that's going to happen out in the future. And I'm going to turn this around. Because there are two kinds of sinners in the world. There have always been two kinds of sinners. There are sinners that shake their fist in the face of God and say, I won't do your will. I am proud to be a sinner. Look at me. I'm so big. And then there are sinners that sin against God and it breaks their heart. They are devastated that they have sinned against God because they understand, they can look around and they can see that this didn't happen by itself. This is not an accident. I mean, you do not have all of the design features and successful design features of every type of design you can imagine, and that be an accident. And so they know there's something behind it. There's one major mind behind everything we are and everything we see and everything we know and everything we have to do with. They understand that. So there is God. So we do not do right. And there is this division. Okay? God punishes sin. But it's like with your children. You know, if you have several children, you have a little outlaw that absolutely, he does everything against you, you punish him harshly. But when you have a child that just accidentally, almost, very little will in it, just doesn't understand what they're doing and they do something against your will, there's a totally different situation here. They have a different relationship to breaking your word, going against your word, than the person who looks for chances to go against your word. And God is merciful. He's also just. And so we have the story begin to unfold of a merciful, just God, and we humans, who in spite of studying the Word of God every day, praying about it and thinking about it, reflecting on it, watching the lives of others, how they apply it, trying to be as smart as we can in order to do it, in order to please God. Sometimes we just foul up. So what's going to happen? You throw these people into hell, just like you throw these people that are just fight against God every step. They fight against fellow men every step. They fight against themselves. Those are two different groups of people. And so what are you going to do? Well, God has to punish sin, and we know the story. We know that God gives His law, He gives His word, and He says, you obey this. And if you will be faithful to me, I'm going to do something about sin. Of course, Satan's around. He's probably saying, hey, what are you going to do? These people all sin. You've got to throw them all in punishment. Because they've all sinned. But God knows that there's a difference. And so He gives some of us an opportunity. He gives all of us an opportunity. But we recognize that as we read through the Bible, starting at Genesis 1:1, we are reading one story. And it's the story of the relationship between God and the creature that God created in His own image. And as we read this story that unfolds page after page after page after page after page, we come to Ephesians 1:10, and it says, in the fullness of times, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, Ephesians 1:10. Okay, no part of the gospel of Christ is an isolated event. In other words, you read any part of the Bible, any part of anything on any book, this is not some isolated event. This is something created by God. I mean, when you read in the Old Testament and you read about some character mentioned and you kind of wonder how that person fits into this thing, you wind up reading in the New Testament or in the Psalms or someplace, and you find out that that person absolutely fits in it. And so no part of it is an isolated event. Okay, what does that mean to us? Well, that means that somebody from the first page was thinking about what's going to be on the last page. You know, you read a real well-written novel. That means that somebody has thought about it. They've probably written and rewritten and revised over again, because the first page in the novel relates to the last page in the novel. Okay, this is God's novel. And the first page in this book relates to the last page in this book. We have one thing that is over 1,500 years or so in putting together. It's many, many writers in many, many places, many, many situations in one story, woven together very tightly. Try that on the Book of Mormon or the whatever the Islamic people call their book. Try that. Just You know, can you start at the first and over hundreds and hundreds of years have one story related again and again in ways that you couldn't even understand? I mean, you read in the Law of Moses, and here are the symbols, symbolic ceremonies in the Law of Moses that absolutely fit into what happened in the life of Christ. And yet those ceremonies were put in place in the days of Moses. This book proves that God is. And this book proves that this is God's book. There is no way that a person can know this book and not believe in God and not recognize that this is one story. And we understand that because we look it square in the face and we say, either I fit this or I do not fit God's plan. There's no part of this I think and I would like and I'm going to change it and it didn't say not to. Like we see in all the denominations around us, across the street, down the street, all throughout the world. There's no part of this in churches of Christ and among Christians because we understand that this is God's will. It's inflexible. We can't change it. We must change. And so we do. We repent. We see where we have not done what we needed to do, and we repent. And we change. And we move to fit what the Word of God says. The Word of God says a whole lot of things. But we can read Job 19:25. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Not only that, he went on to say that I eventually will see him with my eyes. It won't be my descendants see him, and I symbolically, it'll be me. Okay? Many years after Job was long, long gone, and the book of Job had been in existence all these many, many generations, copied and copied and copied, and still the book of Job, along came Jesus. And he's born just exactly like the prophecies of the Old Testament said he would be born, in the place and to the people and in the circumstances, just like everything said. And he is born. And he comes, and he is exactly where Job said he would be. He's standing on the earth. This is not a prediction of premillennialism or something like that, that Jesus would come back. Jesus has already been here. And that's part of the plan and part of what God said over and over and over again. Now, in this fullness of time, God always predicts. He prophesies. He says, this is what I'm going to do. People, I'm going to do it. And here's a little hint that will let you know when I do it that this is me doing it. And then a few hundred years later, maybe another little hint that lets you know that when he does it, it's him doing it, when it happens. And so we have the prophetic dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, the second chapter, and verse 44 actually is what we want to look at, because he said, and in the days of these kings, we remember that dream, big old funny-looking statue. It's got a head of gold and various body parts of other lesser materials until you get down to the lower part. And he said, what this represents is four kingdoms. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, God will set up his kingdom. He said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Okay? That's interesting because the United States of America, in a few years, I'm going to leave my part of citizenship in the United States of America to some oncoming generation. I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to have anything to do with it. What about the kingdom of God? Long ago, Jesus was killed. Of course, he was resurrected and went to heaven. But his disciples were killed one by one or died. Did they exit the kingdom of God? No, they did not. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, in part, are the Christians of the first century. Peter and John and all of the others that are mentioned. We share fellowship and citizenship in this eternal kingdom with those people because you do not exit the kingdom of God when you leave this earth. Said, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. After 2,000 years, the Church of Christ is still standing, still teaching this book. It's not teaching doctrines of men. It's teaching this book, the same thing that Jesus taught, the same thing that the apostles wrote. With the same illustrations that they used to illustrate what they preached and what they wrote from the ancient Hebrew scriptures. And that's our doctrine. That's who we are. That's what we are. And that's what has been happening for 2,000 years on planet Earth. And the world doesn't have a clue. Because the eternal kingdom of God, for all its influence and all its power and all its staying power, it is absolutely invisible to the world. God's very bright. He really knows what he's doing in designing. I mean, you can look at any design on the face of the earth and you can see that God absolutely knows all the factors involved that in whatever he's trying to do, whether it's hearing or seeing or feeling or digestion or whatever, the ecology of the planet, he knows what he's doing. And we recognize that he knew what he was doing when he created the eternal kingdom of God. Now, how is it that it stays invisible? Well, in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we look at the eternal kingdom of God, and what do we see? It says, write these letters to the seven churches of Asia, and write to Ephesus, which is the head church of the diocese. It doesn't say that. Paul called for the bishop and the elders of the church at Ephesus. Is this true? No, that's not what it says. It says that he called for the elders. And the elders and the bishops are the same people. And they're all of equal authority. And their authority is within a local church. And that's all. There is no headquarters anywhere except in heaven, just as that vision in the book of Revelation tells us. Here are seven churches. How does Jesus control them? How does he know what's going on at University Heights Church of Christ that meets at 445 Columbia Avenue and has a certain number of people that are met? How does he know what's going on? Well, exactly like Jesus demonstrated, he knew what was going on in the seven churches of Asia. He didn't have to check in with the boss of those churches. He didn't have to do anything like that. He didn't have to check in with the diocese headquarters and see what records they had gotten from these individual churches. He knew exactly what was in the heart of every member. And that is exactly how God's kingdom, the Church of Christ, can exist on earth as it exists. In other words, individual churches like this one, I mean, we don't know what's going on down the street at some other faithful church in the area. They don't know what's going on here. God knows what's going on. And if we apply ourselves to this book, both as individuals and as a group, we are in the eternal kingdom of God. We hold fellowship with those people who wrote these documents in the New Testament. We share with them in our fellowship in Christ. But the world doesn't have a clue. They have no idea that this is the fiber is the binding of the eternal kingdom of God. I mean, any denomination on the face of the earth, anything that humans tamper with is going to have a headquarters someplace on earth. It's going to have a false man. It's going to be like the third chapter of John. There's going to be a Diotrephes someplace that loves to have the preeminence, and he is associated with a group of people who love to give him the preeminence because they are like Israel. They can't stand to be governed by the judges like they were. They want to be governed like everybody else. They want to have a boss man that they can say, look, here's our big man. He's our boss. He's the man that kind of tells us what to do. They can't have what God designed. And that's how we recognize that they are not part of this eternal kingdom of God. But when the fullness of time actually got here, and we have these four kingdoms. Of course, we've got the Babylonian kingdom that defeated and took captive the ungodly, wicked nation of Judah because they were not obeying God in their worship. And they took them captive and they carried them off back to Babylon. But we read in the book of Daniel and other parts that, you know, the people that are faithful were challenged. They were scared to death, probably, that, you know, we're going to throw you in this lion's den, or we're going to throw you in this fiery furnace. And they actually got treated that way. But God stood with them. And so eventually, within 70 years, actually, one night, Persia simply conquered Babylon. City of Babylon was probably the best fortified city on the face. It was one of the best, at least. It was very well fortified. But the Persians managed to get away, to get in. And at night, they were Babylon, and the next morning, they were Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, turned the Jews loose. Not only did he turn them loose, but he took the temple treasures that had been carried to Babylon, and he sent them back to Jerusalem. He underwrote them. He footed the bill. Gave them the authority to go back and rebuild and start to worship God according to the law of Moses. All of these prophetically symbolic systems of ceremonies were back in place, and they were back where the prophets had said the Messiah is going to be born. And then along came Greece. And Greece provided for this story a language, one of the best languages around, a language that these writers of these New Testament books used in writing these books, a language that the Old Testament was translated into, and that many of these writers read and quoted from. A language that became the international language. And here you've got the Hebrew Scriptures written in it, and now you've got the New Testament written in it. Not only did he establish that, but he established all kinds of trading centers, trade routes. He personally walked over with his army much of the area that the gospel would go into, and established ways and means for it to go to the entire world. And then he was gone. And along came Rome. And Rome established a solid base upon which these things could be done. And so when the fullness of times came, we turn to the second chapter of Acts, and all of a sudden, we have something happening. And in that story, as we read in the second chapter of Acts, we have the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated, the apostles beginning to preach in different languages, and the people that were there being amazed by it. And lo and behold, Peter quotes from Joel, the second chapter. And Joel, the second chapter, tells us that at this time, when God bestows these miraculous things upon these people, and they see all of this. I mean, read the second chapter of Joel and be impressed that this is exactly what you see in the second chapter of Acts. And realize that this is something that God had planned. God put those nations in place, lined them up for the things that they did, and then here comes the Holy Spirit. And Peter and the other apostles begin to preach. And what they preach is exactly what Joel predicted. Joel said, at this time, when you see this miraculous activity, you will understand that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what Peter told them. And then he proceeded to demonstrate to them that they needed to be saved because they had killed the Christ. They had murdered Jesus. They had rejected the promise that they had been waiting for. And so, moved with deep remorse, sudden realization that they were staring straight in the face of God whom they had sinned against grossly, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? But Peter was quick with a response. He told them exactly what Jesus had told the apostles to tell people. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That's the story. Here's the way we get back in this relationship with God. And this relationship is the only thing we can take out of this life. You can make lots of money, stops at the grave. I knew a lady that thought a lot of her purses. And she said she made arrangements for those purses to be put in the foot of her casket. She said, I may not be able to take them with me, but they're going as far as they can. And they're in a cemetery someplace right now. But they could not go into eternity with her. Okay, what can we take? Well, we can take exactly what Jesus promised. Jesus talked about you gain the whole world, you lose your soul, what have you got? But this story, this book tells us what we can get that we can take with us. Repent. Turn away from sin. Push away the things that my body says I want. And cling to the things that God's Word says I must have, and I can be saved. And that's the story. And it impresses me to death. I mean, it has impressed me for all of my life, practically. And I'm more impressed today because I know a little bit more about it so far. And I am just absolutely impressed that God has done this and that He has proven to me beyond any shadow of a doubt that not only He exists, but this is His Word. And I can stake my life on the fact that this is proof. And so I can become a Christian. And if somebody pokes a big gun up in my face and says, hey, I'm going to blow you away. I'm going to just scatter your brains all over the interior of this building if you do not deny Christ, I can say, hey, this is a day to die, I guess. There's going to be some day that I would die. Because the only thing I can take out of this life is my relationship with God. And Jesus knew it. He said, if you're going to come after me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. This is a promise from God that we can absolutely depend on. If there are those who need to become Christian in this audience, need to consider that we have this time and there's no real reason not to become a Christian. I mean, the facilities are afforded. There's water in the baptistry behind me. There are clothes to put on. No reason for not absolutely obeying God in order to cement the relationship that can continue, will continue forever. If there's any subject, gospel invitation, we urge you to come out while we stand and sing.